So I was asking the Lord this morning, just as I got here, I know that he wanted me to speak on this subject, why everyone should believe in Jesus. But then I asked him, well, Lord, what is it that you want to do this morning? What is it you want to do for these good folks? And, I really like you people. You're nice people. But you don't want to end up being the nicest person that never led anyone to Christ. I'm selling cars at Courtney Kia. Because when I came here, I needed a job. Before that, I'd been a pastor for 30, 40 years. I don't know. And it was a real shock. I thought, Lord, what am I doing? I'm in the wilderness here. Why am I not pastoring a church? Why am I selling cars? And wasn't doing very well at it until finally the Lord said to me, embrace your Babylon. Right? When he sent the children of Israel into exile in Babylon, he said, pray for the place. Pray for its prosperity because you're part of it for a while. And so that was the Lord's word to me. Embrace your Babylon. So I've embraced it. And I'm having some fun there from time to time. And it's been a real study in human psychology, not just the people that come in the lot, but to me too. Because, you know, when you start to sell cars, the first thing you have to learn is you have to ask people for the sale. You don't want to be the nicest person that never sold somebody a car. They all come on the lot and they all have a defense mechanism. I'm just kicking tires. I'm not buying today. I'm just looking. Yet statistics show that within 72 hours, 90% of them will have bought a car. I mean, if they're not buying a car, why are they on a car lot, right? And so you have to learn to not be the nicest person that never sold a car. You have to become a persuader. Paul said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So I think what the Lord wants me to do maybe this morning is to encourage us all to become persuaders. We all have friends and relatives and people we know that need the Lord. Let's learn to persuade them to put their trust in Jesus. So, anyway, I want to talk about why everyone should believe in Jesus and hopefully pass on some of the things that I've learned about persuasion. And I'm sure that you know many of these same things, but this is what I tell people. I've learned that when you start talking about the faith, people do have this defense mechanism right away. Sort of equivalent to, I'm just looking, I'm just kicking tires, they'll say, well, you know, I'm not really the kind of person that has faith. And in that is sort of the assumption that faith is a good thing, but somehow or other it's an option. They may see themselves as realists, pragmatists, dealing only in the facts. And they're not ready to do something strange and different, like have faith in something. And this is what I actually tell them, and it's effective. I tell them, the truth is, we all need faith. And we all have faith. We're all exercising faith. Because we all have to answer the questions of our existence. We have to answer those questions of our existence. Is there a God? Is he knowable? What's the purpose of my life? What's right and what's wrong? What's the good? What's the evil? Where will I go when I die? You can't escape those questions, and you can only answer them by faith. And everybody is putting their faith in something because they have to answer the questions of those their existence. And so really, I point out to them that the issue is not whether or not you have faith. The issue is, do you have a solid object for for your faith. And that I believe in Jesus because Jesus is a solid object for my faith. Does that make sense? Does that sound like a good thing to say to people? I find it works for me anyway. We all operate by faith, and there has to be some object in which you put your trust. Are you putting your trust in the right thing? Some people will say, "Oh, I just believe in science. I just believe in science." They're putting their trust in science. The problem with that is it's a bad object for your faith because science doesn't want your trust. It doesn't answer the questions of your existence. It doesn't even want to. Science can only tell you what can be confirmed by experiment. It can tell you at what temperature water boils to the 11th decimal place. But it can't tell you what's right and what's wrong. I mean, Hitler's program of eugenics was largely initiated by scientists, wasn't it? Science has no experiment for what's right and for what's wrong. The greatest scientist that ever lived was Aristotle, 348 to 322 BC, 300 years before Christ. And he was taught in every university in the modern world back then, every Western university, every great place of learning. He was taught for 2,000 years, right up until the rise of modern science at about 1600. Greatest scientist that ever lived. And everything he said was wrong because he did no experiment. Only in man is there a beating heart. Men have more teeth than women. Men and women have an empty space at the back of their heads. Like, those are some of the things that he would teach. Because he didn't rely on experiment, he relied on his own intellect and logic. Greatest scientist that ever lived. Science must do experiment. Now, I have a degree in science. I like science. Science, science, science. Science is great. I believe everything science tells me. Even when it's wrong, I believe it. If it's done according to the scientific method. But science has no experiment for the existence of God. Science has no experiment to see if there's a heaven or a hell. Science has no experiment to tell you the purpose of your life. Science has no experiment to tell you what's right and what's wrong. Science is great if it's done according to the scientific method. But it's a very poor object for your faith. It doesn't even want your faith. How are we doing? All good? Okay, let's find the next page. Oh, boy. Other people want to put their faith in the crowd. When I was first converted in my third year of science by the Jesus people, I became a very zealous, evangelistic type of Christian. And I graduated from science, and then I worked for a couple of years in the engineering office at the Sullivan Mine, and I would witness to the miners there. And I remember witnessing to this one older fellow about Jesus, and he said to me, this is literally what he said. He said, "Well, hell must be a very big place, because all my friends are going there." And then I realized, well, he's putting his faith in the crowd. He's putting his faith in the crowd. The crowd doesn't want your faith. The crowd is not a good object for your faith. Don't do something just because everybody else is doing it. Has anybody been following the presidential primaries down in the States? This is just such an extraordinary lineup of candidates this time around. And they're all saying radical things, things that contradict each other, and yet every one of them can draw a crowd. Right? Every one of them can draw a crowd. You can draw a crowd for almost anything. Don't put your faith in the crowd. Some put their faith in their own intellect. Atheists write books like The God Delusion. And what they're saying is, I'm so smart, I figured out that there probably is no God. But you people who believe, you're so dumb, you're actually deluded. They're putting their faith in their own intellect. Or there's people who are agnostic. God, there may be a God, there may not be a God, we can't know. They're just putting their faith in this idea that sounds intellectual or erudite, but it really has no logical reasoning to it. I mean, if somebody does know God, then they're wrong. Just because you come up with this idea that sounds reasonable and erudite doesn't mean you have a solid object for your faith. So you get the idea. Everybody is putting their faith in something. So the issue is not whether or not you're a person that has faith. The issue is, do you have a solid object for your faith? Jesus is a solid object for your faith. He came to earth and did many miracles and furnished proof of who he is by rising from the dead. Acts 17:31 says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We are rightly suspicious of religion because there's so many of them, right? And they all contradict each other. They all teach different things. And we wonder, well, which one then is true? How can I trust any religion? They all seem to have these contradictory ideas. In every case, in every religion, you have a leader who claimed to have an experience with God. And then you have to trust that one prophet, that one leader, and you have to drink the Kool-Aid, right? But it's not that way with the Christian faith. Jesus is unique among all the other leaders of religions because he claimed to be God in the flesh. He said, I didn't have an experience of God. I didn't have a prophetic insight. I am God in the flesh. And moreover, he said, I will give you proof, I'll give you the evidence you need by rising from the dead. So we have this wonderful man who went around doing good, doing miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, helping the poor, and then predicting his own death and rising from the dead. And what we have in the Bible, the Gospels and other things, is eyewitness testimony of those who saw him rise from the dead. So in Christianity is unique because you don't just put your trust in that one leader, amazing as Jesus is, but you can also put your trust in the eyewitness testimony of those who saw him rise from the dead. It's unique that way. If somebody says they want, proof, some evidence to put their trust in, Christianity has it. No historians doubt that the church began in Jerusalem around 30 AD, preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And if they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus in a city that was hostile to that thought, where the religious leaders were very much against that idea, we therefore know that the tomb was empty. Because if the tomb wasn't empty, they would have simply shown the dead body of Jesus And that would have been the end of Christianity, right? The disciples were a discouraged and defeated and cowering group of people. On the Passover weekend when Jesus was crucified, and then 40 days later at Pentecost, they're bold, they're brave, they're excited, ready to conquer the world because they say Jesus rose from the dead. How do you explain that the tomb was empty? How do you explain the testimony of those early Christians? Was it just a conspiracy, a lie? Chuck Colson was the hatchet man for President Nixon at the time of the Watergate scandal. Colson's motto was, if you've got them by the blank, their hearts and minds will follow, right? He was that kind of guy, power hungry and manipulative. Anyway, he was an advisor to the president at the time of the Watergate scandal, and many of the high-up, powerful people and politicians were engaged in this illegal, this cover-up of illegal and dishonest, dirty tricks by the Republican Party to win an election. He went to jail for the Watergate conspiracy, and in jail he became a Christian. So he had experience with conspiracy. And he points out that when the cover-up was broken, when the truth was discovered, it just crumbled overnight. There was a race to the prosecutor to cut a deal and tell the truth and not go to jail by giving testimony. And that's the nature of a conspiracy, you see. A conspiracy can hang on for a while, but as soon as there's a crack in the facade, it all falls apart. And yet the apostles all died terrible deaths, were martyred for their faith, maintaining to the point of death that their eyewitness testimony about the resurrection of Jesus was true. Conspiracies don't hold up to that kind of examination. What possible reason would there be to hang on to that lie, if it was a lie, right to the point of death? As Paul said, if Christ did not rise, we are of all men most miserable. So we have eyewitness testimony to believe, eyewitness testimony backed up by the very death of the people who were giving the testimony, and we have a solid reason to believe. Jesus is a solid object for your faith. And I'm thinking, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. Because there's somebody who knows something about life and death. If you want to tell me how to overcome death, then do it yourself. You know, Christianity is actually a faith for skeptics. If you want to tell me about life and death, prove that you know what you're talking about. Jesus did. He predicted his death, then he rose from the dead. He's a solid object for your faith. So we all have faith. Jesus is simply a worthy object of your faith. God has offered proof that Jesus is worthy of your faith by raising him from the dead. And number three, God has made us an incredible offer of peace and reconciliation through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is so incredible in what it offers. I'm going to read you Colossians chapter 2. From Colossians chapter 2, 8, starting at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Notice that that's in the present tense. Jesus is still in bodily form in heaven. He came down to earth, became a man, and he's forever now both God and man. For in him, all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about the change of heart that comes on us when we receive Christ, right? We're circumcised in heart. We have a new covenant in the heart. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. You're born again. You have a new life. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It's such an amazing deal. What an amazing thing he's done for us. Starts off by saying, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. My mother had a massive cerebral hemorrhage when I was just about 4 years old, and then she spent a year in the hospital and rehabilitation. And when she came back, she was in a wheelchair, and her whole left side was paralyzed. And so it was kind of like dead but alive. And it took a lot for my mom even to feel pain, say, in her left arm. Mom, can you feel that? Nope. Can you feel that? Nope. Can you feel that? Yeah, I can feel that. Okay. So it was kind of dead but alive. And that's what the situation of people who don't know Christ really is like. They're spiritually dead through sin. And the reason they run into excess in pleasure, material possessions, immoral behavior, is not because they want to be bad people. Nobody wants to be a bad person. They just want to feel something. And it takes so much stimulation for them to feel something. Straight living, upright living, feels dead. Because it just takes a lot of stimulation for them to feel alive. And when they actually feel something, they feel alive. And so they actually do things that they know is wrong. They know it's wrong, but they do it anyway. And that's what's called sin. The first thing that Jesus did for us at the cross was to forgive us all our sin. It says, when you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that inability to feel things, that inability to have joy in upright living, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All our transgressions. And he didn't forgive us because we reached, you know, a level of good behavior so that we deserve forgiveness. He forgave us as a free gift in spite of our behavior. He forgave us as a free gift while we were sinners. And that's why we can have assurance of salvation as Christians. Our assurance isn't based on, wow, I've really achieved some righteousness here. My behavior is so wonderful. Our assurance is the fact that our forgiveness is a free gift. All glory to Jesus. Sometimes people, you know, when I tell them I'm a pastor, they'll say, oh yeah, well, I'm spiritual too. Really? Can't relate. I'm not spiritual. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner that was forgiven as a gift. I don't actually say that to them because they're just trying to, you know, make a connection. But don't hurt their feelings. But somebody once asked me, is there a prerequisite for becoming a Christian? I said, yeah, there is. Oh, what is it? You've got to be a sinner. Jesus came to save sinners, right? If you still think you're righteous, you're not ready. You've got to be a sinner to receive Christ. And when you put your trust in him, he wipes out all of our transgressions. It's an amazing deal. Tell your friends they should take the deal. It's an amazing deal. Ask for the sale. Why not? You got to put your trust in something. Jesus is a solid object for your faith. This is an amazing deal. Take the deal. Okay, we ran out of pages here. Somebody want to tap dance or whistle or sing?
I could do this without the notes, but then now I'm feeling awkward and insecure, so I'm going to find the notes. Oh, here we go.
And then secondly, it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Other translations use the word erased, destroyed, blotted out, effaced. That's what he did to the debt. Paul is using a metaphor, a certificate of debt, you know, this huge bill that we couldn't pay. And it was a custom in the ancient world that when a debt was canceled, that sometimes people would, you know, they would not only write across the certificate of debt, paid in full or canceled, but that they would actually blot out or erase the amount that was owed. He's blotted out, he's erased the amount that we owed. It should not be lost on us that Moses was a murderer, David was a murderer, Paul was a murderer. And it seems as if God is trying to tell us something here. The greatest of the prophets, the greatest of the apostles, were not wonderfully righteous. They were wonderfully forgiven. And God had forgotten about what they'd done and founded his church on them. Isn't that amazing? It's not one of them we would let teach Sunday school. But God forgot what they had done and founded his church on them. And Paul says, you know, I am the chief of sinners, that in me God might demonstrate his perfect patience. God was demonstrating how wonderfully we're forgiven, not only forgiven all our sins, but everything we've done is forgotten. It's an amazing deal. You should take the deal. And it gets even better. It also says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So in other words, God took the decrees, the laws, hostile to us, the thing that put us in sin, and nailed it to the cross. He posted a public notice, a decree, saying there is no legal recourse against my people. There is no longer any way to accuse my people. The decrees that were putting them in debt, I've taken them out of the way. I will not hold their sins against them. Isn't that amazing? He set us free from the law. He set us free from ever falling back into debt. He didn't set us free to sin. He set us free to be filled with the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're free to now be led by the Spirit into good deeds and love. But when we fail, there's forgiveness of our sins. We can walk in freedom. It was for freedom that he set us free. It's quite a deal. You should take the deal. When you make Jesus the object of your faith, you're forgiven all your debts. There's no memory of what your debts were. And there's no way to get back into debt. Everyone should put their trust in Jesus. He's a solid object for your faith. Amen? Let's pray. All glory to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we have such a bold and strong and persuasive message to share with people. And Lord, we ask for an increase in grace. Lord, that we would ask for the deal. Ask people to receive Christ, to expect it to happen, to persuade them. Because, Lord, you've given us a wonderful testimony. You've given us a wonderful witness. You've given us a strong, strong faith that's based in fact, that bears good fruit. And that is such a wonderful, amazing thing for us to receive. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Increase our grace. Amen. Amen. So, bless God, here we are. Very sick. Tell it not in Gath how the mighty have fallen. But I'll tell you what, I really love to pray for people. And you know, you don't have to be sick. I find that sometimes when I come to church, I just need prayer. You know, maybe you're feeling discouraged. Maybe there's things that have got you down. Maybe you just need to ask someone to say, join with me. I need to be filled with the Spirit all over again. And so, especially if you want to, I don't think there's any non-Christians here today. If you are, come on up and I'll show you how to finish the deal. We'll pray together and we'll ask Jesus to come into your heart and we'll get you saved forever. Eternal life. Full of life. Assurance of salvation. Just come up and talk to me. But, if you want prayer for anything, I'd love to be here and pray for you.